Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. Well, the scene for our passage this morning, even though it doesn't look like it if you just read through it, sort of a cursory reading, but the scene for our passage really is a courtroom. So I don't know if you ever watch movies that sort of legal type deals or crime type things where you end up with a climax where there's people in a courtroom, or if you watch TV shows like that. But that's sort of the idea here, is that the climax of this story, these characters end up in a courtroom. And we know this because of a word used in the middle of verse 14 of this passage. And the word is justified. Now, we hear that word and we think, okay, well, that can mean lots of different things. Well, in Jesus's day, this was a technical term. It was a legal word, justified. It was the word that was used to talk about a judge handing down an innocent verdict on somebody. The opposite of that is condemned or condemnation. So when you see those two words show up in Scripture, justification, condemnation, they're opposites. And basically the idea is that a judge, when he's got a defendant standing before him, he's going to hand down one of these two verdicts. Either you're innocent or you're guilty. That's the setting of this passage. And more particularly than that, it's talking about the judge that every human will have to stand before on the last day. So when Jesus returns, then everybody will stand before Christ and there'll be a judgment. And every person will have one of these two judgments handed down, either this innocent verdict or this guilty verdict. And what we see in this passage, and it's taught throughout the Bible, is that this innocent verdict, it's given to us through trust in Christ. That's what secures this innocent verdict. And so this biblical doctrine throughout church history, this is what it's been called. It's been called justification by faith alone, or justification by trust alone in Christ. And it's a doctrine that's absolutely central to the Christian gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel. So Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 16th century, he calls this the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. So basically, you've got a good church if they get this right, but the church has fallen. You've got a bad church if they get this doctrine wrong. Or John Calvin, the other great reformer, he calls it the main hinge on which Christianity turns. What's the hinge on which this door of Christianity turns? Well, that's the doctrine that Christ explains to us in our passage this morning. So hear the word of the Lord, Luke 18, verses 9 through 17. This is what it says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Well, there's three basic things that the Lord shows us in this passage this morning. And again, it's all aspects of the gospel. It's all things that we need to understand if we're going to understand the heart of Christianity. And the first thing that Jesus shows us here in this passage is he's teaching us to spot our own self-righteousness. That's the first thing he shows us here. Learn to spot your self-righteousness. So look at the way he presents this section, verse 9. Before he gets into the parable, he says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So his teaching here, it's aimed at a particular kind of person. And the person it's aimed at is the person that thinks they're righteous, he says in verse 9. And that word just means someone who thinks that they're a moral, upright person. So they would say, okay, in God's eyes, I'm good. I'm a good person. So this person that has, or they think they have this kind of righteousness. But Jesus isn't just talking about the person who thinks that they're righteous. Because after all, the Bible teaches us that Christians are supposed to have righteous lives. This is something we see oftentimes. So I'll read you one passage. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says this. By this, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So Jesus wants us as Christians to be righteous. The key, though, is where someone thinks their righteousness comes from. And look at where these folks in verse 9 thought their righteousness was coming from. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So Jesus is talking to folks who think that they're righteous, and they think that their righteousness comes from them. So they are the ones that have produced this good, upright life in themselves. At least that's what they would think. So in other words, they are self-righteous, right? They think their righteousness is coming from their self. Now, I'm probably not giving away much by letting you know Jesus does not like self-righteousness, right? Even a cursory reading of the Gospels makes that clear. And as people, we claim that we don't like it either. So if you polled 100 people and you said, hey, do you like self-righteousness? 100 out of 100 would say, no, of course not, right? That's something that we don't like. But what I think we see in our passage this morning, in the Bible generally, is that even though we say we don't like it, self-righteousness comes standard with our human nature. So we're born with it. It's not an option, right? It's not like a sunroof. It comes standard. We're born into this world as sinners, and part of that sinful nature is this self-righteousness. So let's look at this passage and see where self-righteousness shows itself. Because this is what Christ does here. Let's see a few common symptoms of self-righteousness, and that will allow us to diagnose ourselves. So look at the first character in the parable. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So this Pharisee, you can read this account and realize, okay, obviously this guy is self-righteous. Anybody would realize that. But where do we see this self-righteousness come out? What are the symptoms of it? Well, Jesus tells us one of them right off the bat. Verse 9 again. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So it's the first thing he shows us about spotting self-righteousness. Self-righteous people hold others in contempt. Or the way the Christian Standard Bible says it, self-righteous people look down on others. And it makes sense, right? You know, if you think you're really good, then that must mean there's other people who are bad. And isn't this exactly what we see in the Pharisee in this parable? So look again at his prayer, middle of verse 11. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So you can see what the Pharisee's doing. He's elevating himself by pressing other people down, right? So if he was in a race, it would be like he's trying to slow the other runners down so that he feels like he's going faster. That's the thing he's doing here morally. He's finding faults of other people so that he can look more righteous. And the Pharisees were pros at doing this. So if you read the gospel stories, the Pharisees they're this popular religious group that's around during Jesus' day, and they were always really good at finding fault with other people so that they could feel like they were doing really good. So there's that old joke that never was always just a joke when we lived, you know, in the middle of downtown Louisville, but now we live in Maine, and so, I don't know, maybe it's a live option, but there's that joke about if a bear is chasing you and you're in a group of people, you don't have to outrun the bear, you just have to outrun one of the other people, right? That's what they say. There's bears around here, right? So that's the way self-righteousness works. So instead of focusing on yourself isolated, what we're given to do is, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to focus on other people, and I'll find somebody that I can sort of press down, that I can find their faults, and then I can compare myself to them and then feel good about how I stack up, right? We do the same thing. This is what we do with self-righteousness. So that's a question for you. You know, do you recognize this? Do you do this? And when you do it, do you recognize that you're doing it? Do you find yourself ever looking for faults in the people around you? Do you do what the Pharisee does, where you're cataloging how bad other people are? So you're thinking to yourself, oh, that coworker is an adulterer, right? I'm going to hold on to that. That's how I'm going to think about them. Or that neighbor cheats on their taxes, right? He's mentioned that to me before. Or that family member takes advantage of the rest of the family. You know, are you always looking to find the fault in others so that you can brand them as unrighteous and then feel better about yourself? This is something that we do, right? We look for flaws in others. It makes us feel a little bit more righteous a little bit more justified. This is something that I think we all do. And when we do, it's a surefire symptom of self-righteousness. So we're making sure we can put other people low so that we can feel high. They're unrighteous, and that makes us feel more righteous. So that's the first symptom of self-righteousness. We point out the fault in others. Second symptom we see here is that we think we're more important than others. We're told in verse 11 that the Pharisee was standing by himself. And it seems like part of the reason he would stand by himself is so he would stand out to others. So people would see him as sort of set apart. And again, this is something the Pharisees were pros at. They were really good at creating situations where they could look important to those that are around them. And this is how they thought about themselves. They thought they were more important than others. And certainly this Pharisee does. He makes it clear he thinks he's more important than the sinners that he lists off in verse 11. The way Jesus characterizes him in the middle of verse 14 is that he's exalting himself. So self-righteous people, they think they're more important than others. And we see this show up in the very next story, which is why these stories are back to back. They fit together. So look at what happens in verse 15, not with the Pharisee now, but with the disciples, Jesus' closest followers. Verse 15, now they were bringing, these are folks around the neighboring towns, now these folks were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. So this practice, it was something that was common in the culture of Jesus' day. So oftentimes people brought their infants to rabbis or to elders, right, to religious leaders. They'd bring them to those folks for a blessing on these babies. And that's what people are doing here. They're bringing their infants to Jesus. Now, we should pause for a minute and think about what these parents are doing for their children, right? Many of us are parents. Many of us have young children still at home. This is helpful for us to recognize. Verse 15 says they are bringing them to Jesus. And the reason they're bringing them to Jesus is because they think that he has something that their children need. And so they love their children, so they're bringing them to Christ. And this is a good question for us, isn't it, as parents? So if you've got kids, are you bringing them to Jesus the way that these parents in this story are bringing them to Christ? So we can think about some practical ways this works. So first, are you praying for your children? You know, are you praying that God would save them if they don't yet trust in Christ? Or that if they are trusting in Christ, that God would grow them in that trust. Are you praying for your children in this way? We looked at prayer last week in the passage and the fact that we're supposed to be persistent in our prayers. So are you persistent as you pray for your children? We should be, right? Are you bringing your children to Jesus by reading the Bible to them or by having them read the Bible and then talking to them about what they're reading? Do you bring them to church so they can hear the word taught, so they can see Christ's earthly body? If there was ever a place to pull out all the stops, it's with us trying to get our kids to see how good Jesus is and how much they need him. And that's what we see here. These parents are bringing these children to Jesus. So that's the scene here in verse 15. Parents are bringing their babies to Christ, and the disciples around Jesus, they don't like this. So in fact, we're told that they rebuke these parents. Now, I don't think we're supposed to draw from this that the disciples around Jesus hate babies, right? There's no evidence of that anywhere else. Seems unlikely. I think it's pretty clear what's happening is the disciples just don't think these babies are worth Jesus' time. So it looks like they're thinking, you know, Jesus and the rest of us, we have bigger fish to fry here. We have other things we need to do. We don't have time to pause and to take time to visit with these babies. It looks like that's sort of the way that the disciples are thinking about it. What they're doing is they're drawing distinctions between important people and unimportant people. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of. And this is another symptom of self-righteousness, when you think you're more important than others. So again, it's a good question for us. Are you ever guilty of this? Do you find yourself thinking that you are more important than others? So in particular, is there ever a time where you've got an opportunity to serve someone in a practical way, but you don't take that opportunity for whatever reason? But if you think, okay, but maybe if this other person had asked, then I probably would have taken the opportunity in that situation. So there are times where you're looking at who to serve and you're basing that sort of on these distinctions about, okay, well, is this person important enough for my time or are they sort of unimportant? I think that's something that we do. James mentions how this can happen in the church in chapter 2 of his letter. He says it this way, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? But this is exactly what the self-righteous person does, right? He sizes people up by how important he thinks they are. And then he decides who he's too important to spend time on. That's what it looks like the disciples are doing here. They're rebuking these parents because they think they're too important to be bothered by these infants. But look at what Jesus does. Verse 16. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the little children come to me. So Jesus has no problem with these parents bringing him their babies, with them bringing their young children to him. Because even though Jesus is the most important person to ever walk the earth, he never considered himself too important to spend time with someone. In fact, Jesus was pretty good at spending time with the folks that nobody else in society was interested in spending time with. So poor people and people with physical maladies and widows and children. And you think about it, you know, what did these infants have to offer Jesus? Nothing, right? They don't have anything to give to him. But Jesus didn't base how he spent his relational capital on how important the person was that he was spending it on. That just wasn't part of the equation for Jesus. But of course, with the Pharisees, it was. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And this is another symptom of self-righteousness, when you think you're more important than other people. Well, a third symptom of self-righteousness in this passage is the highlighting of one's own good deeds. Look at what the Pharisee says in verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. So the Pharisee is pointing out the fact that he does these good things. So he fasts, right? That's where folks go without food for devotion to the Lord. So he talks about how he does that regularly. He talks about how he tithes. So this is a practice in the Old Testament where you're expected to give a tenth of all these different things that belong to you to the Lord. So your money and your crops and your herbs and the whole nine yards. Well, it's pretty obvious what the Pharisee's doing, right? He's using his good deeds as evidence to God and himself and others that he's righteous. And that's the same reason that we usually mention our good deeds, isn't it? And I mean, if you think about it, I think you'll find that you yourself do this from time to time. So don't you find yourself in conversation casually mentioning a good deed that you did the day before, right? We've talked about this before. We get to be, especially in the church, we can get to be really good at this. Where I can be so good at finding a way to mention something good that I have done and make it sound like, oh, well, it's just a natural, I mean, I'm not even thinking about it. It's just a natural joiner to what you just said, right? I might as well mention this thing. You know, sometimes we do this. Or you might find yourself recounting the good advice you gave someone just so other people can hear it. You know, part of the reason that we do that is because we think we're pretty good and we want other people to know that we're pretty good. And that's certainly why the Pharisee was doing it. Now, we should recognize there's a few problems with our methodology when we do this. So we do this, and I think I'm being clever in the way that I share these things and then people walking away thinking that I'm good. But there's a couple problems in our methodology. And the first one is we always pick the examples of situations where we've done well, right? So it's not an unbiased sampling, is it? We're mentioning the things where we think we've done good. But second, it's not hard to do external things to make yourself look righteous. Anybody can do that. Remember what Jesus tells the Pharisee in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy. So what he's saying, it's easy to make yourself look good on the outside by performing certain good works, but that doesn't mean anything about what's happening on the inside. So this is the third symptom of self-righteousness. You highlight your own good deeds. Well, finally, we should notice again where the Pharisee is standing. We mentioned this before, but I think it has more significance. Verse 11 tells us he's standing by himself. Now, I think this serves to show us that the Pharisee thinks he's self-sufficient. I think that's part of the reason he's standing on his own. But of course, we understand that's not the way the Christian life works, is it? So Jesus didn't have the disciples stand by themselves figuratively, right? He's got them being together corporately. There's a corporate nature to Christianity. We see it in Acts 2, These early Christians, they aren't standing on their own. This is what we're told in Acts 2. And all who believed in Christ were together and had all things in common. And day by day, they attended the temple together, breaking bread in one another's homes. So the Christian life isn't designed to be lived solo, the way that this Pharisee is standing off by himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And one of the chief reasons why Christians shouldn't have to be told to stand far off from others is because we need one another. So this is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we need other believers to stir us up, right? To help us see our sin, to help us press into our Savior. But see, if you think you're righteous on your own, then you won't see your need for the help of others. So this is something to keep an eye out for. Are you ever tempted to think that you've got the spiritual resources in yourself or just in your family where you don't need a church of other believers to help you? This Pharisee didn't think he needed help. This is another symptom of self-righteousness. So that's this Pharisee. He's self-righteous. He believes he's good. He thinks his goodness is produced from inside himself by his own efforts. And you may be here thinking to yourself, well, that's kind of the way I do things too, right? That's my plan, you know? So to try to live this life and be good enough, where hopefully when I'm standing before the Lord, he'll say, well, yeah, you're one of the good ones, right? You've got enough good works. So you'll be good enough to where when you're standing in that courtroom, he'll give you that innocent verdict. And for the rest of us who know that we're sinful, who know that we're not righteous on our own, oftentimes we're at least tempted to claim our own self-righteousness. So that's this Pharisee's plan. His own righteousness is what he's banking on to get him that innocent verdict in God's courtroom. But what Jesus teaches us here is this plan won't work. So if this is you, if you hear me describe that and you think, yeah, it's kind of my plan, this is important for you to understand. What Jesus says is that plan won't work. So we haven't looked at the other character yet, the tax collector, but look at what Jesus says about what's going to happen in God's future courtroom to the two of them. Verse 14, talking about the tax collector, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. So Jesus says the tax collector, he's going to get the innocent verdict. The Pharisee isn't. He's not going to get that innocent verdict. He's going to get a guilty verdict. He's not going to be justified. He's going to be condemned. So Jesus says this self-righteousness plan won't work. And the simple reason is because self-righteousness doesn't exist. We think it's a thing. It's not. It's a made-up thing. It's not real. So asking your self-righteousness to do something for you, because that's what this plan of the Pharisees, it's, yeah, my self-righteousness will be the one to defend me before the Lord. It's my self-righteousness that'll win me that innocent verdict. But to ask your self-righteousness to do something for you would be like if I asked my kids to clean up their room and they said they didn't have to because the tooth fairy was going to do it for them that night, right? Well, that might be cute, and we might post it on Facebook, but we understand your room's still going to be dirty, right? And the reason is because the tooth fairy doesn't exist. Well, our self-righteousness can't get us an innocent verdict before the Lord because our self-righteousness doesn't exist. It's not a thing. It's made up. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 if you've got a Bible open. It's page 973 if you're looking at one of our ESVs. Galatians chapter 3. Let's see what God has to say about this, about our self-righteousness and what it can do for us. Galatians chapter 3, we'll look at verse 10 and following. Galatians 3, verse 10, page 973, is what it says. The Lord says, for all who rely on the works of the law, meaning good works, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So this is what the Pharisee is doing in our parable. He's relying on his own performance of good works to be justified. But the Lord tells us here that for the one who's relying on their own righteousness, they're under a curse, which is exactly what Jesus says in our parable, because he says the Pharisee won't end up justified. So why is that? Well, we can continue on. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So what the Lord tells us, in God's courtroom, the only righteousness that gets an innocent verdict is perfect righteousness. So you can think about it this way. If you work in retail, or if you work in a company that sends out, now I can't even remember what it was, surveys, that's the word, send out surveys to their clients and their customers to say, okay, how did you think we did? Well, they sort of changed the philosophy of that several years ago. So it used to be where they would send out a survey and it's got like a scale 1 to 10, and it says, hey, how do you think we did? 1's bad, 10's great. And then people mark how they think that company did. And then the company sort of averages them all together. And whatever you end up with, you take a look at that. And if that average falls above a 5 or above a 6 or above a 7, then you think, okay, we're doing pretty good, right? So you just average them all and see where you come out. That's not how most companies do surveys anymore. So the way that most companies do surveys nowadays is that they've still got that scale 1 to 10, but if you don't get a 9 or a 10, it counts as a 0. And the thinking is, we want customers to be so happy that they will recommend us to others. And most people, if they're marking less than a 9, they're not going to recommend us to others. So basically, if you get an 8, so I managed a Starbucks in Louisville, this is how our customer cards came back. If we got an 8, count it as a 0. Well, that's the same thing that the Lord tells us here, right? So for an innocent verdict in God's courtroom, someone has to have a 10 when it comes to righteousness. And that's why in Galatians 3:11, we're told, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And that's because we can't keep the law perfectly, right? We can't get a 10 because we're sinners. So the problem with relying on your own righteousness to get you an innocent verdict before God is that your own righteousness doesn't exist. In fact, the chances are greater of the tooth fairy securing you that innocent verdict on the last day than of your own self-righteousness doing it, right? So now that we've seen some of these symptoms to keep an eye out for our own self-righteousness, we want to learn to spot this because we have to turn from our self-righteousness. That's what this whole passage is about. As Jesus says at the end of verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the question is, okay, if our self-righteousness can't do it, then is there an answer? Is there a way to get this innocent verdict? Well, praise the Lord, there is. And we know this from the parable because of the tax collector. So remember what Jesus tells us about him in verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. So he's going to get this innocent verdict. So the question is, how did he get it? We can go back one verse and we can see verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we see this clear dichotomy, right, between the Pharisee and between the tax collector. So the Pharisee approaches God based on his own efforts, but this tax collector won't even come into the center of the temple where God's presence was thought to reside. He's standing far off, we're told. He won't even lift up his eyes. So why is he being so timid? Well, we find out when he opens his mouth. Verse 13, end of verse 13, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So this tax collector, he knows that he's a sinner. He knows he's not self-righteous. He's the opposite of the Pharisee. He knows that he's a sinner. And he knows enough about the one true God of the universe to know that this is a problem, that his sin before the Lord is a problem. That's why he's asking God for mercy. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's confessing this to the Lord. And he's not only confessing it with his mouth, he feels it. Look at the body language we see in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we see it in this man's body language, right? That this confession from his mouth is affecting him in practical ways. So he's beating his chest because he feels his sinfulness. He's standing far away from the center of the temple because he feels his sinfulness. He's keeping his eyes on the ground because he feels his sinfulness. He's like the prophet of God in Isaiah chapter 6. You might remember this. Listen to the way the New Living Translation says it. Then I said, it's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. That's what this tax collector is feeling because he understands his sinfulness. So that's a question for us, right? Do you confess your sinfulness to yourself and before the Lord? As members of this church, one of the first things we agree to in our church covenant is this. My biggest problem in this world is my own sin. So do you confess that? But again, more than confessing it, do you actually feel that feel that power? Do you feel the weight of that sin? It's a helpful exercise to ask this question. When's the last time you felt at least a bit overwhelmed with the fact that you're a sinner? When's the last time as a Christian that you felt at least a little bit overwhelmed with the fact that you've sinned against the Lord? When's the last time you felt the weight of your sinfulness? So this is the second thing Jesus tells you to do in this passage. Confess your sinfulness. But confessing it and even feeling your sinfulness, that's not enough to get what we really need, which is an innocent verdict in God's courtroom. What we really need is God's mercy. That's exactly what the tax collector asks for. Verse 13, the end of it, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what we need, right? We need God's mercy. However, the Bible makes it clear, cover to cover, mercy costs. It's not free. Mercy costs. And we see it in the very word the tax collector uses. So the New Testament was written in Greek, right? What we have are English translations of that Greek New Testament. Well, the Greek word that's used that we translate as mercy, it's a word that the authors of Scripture picked up from the first century religious world. And in that religious context, the idea of mercy wasn't just that God was choosing to forgive someone's sins, like he would just sweep them under the rug. That's not how they understood this. No, basically what that word means in the Greek literature of that day, the understanding was, okay, God's righteous anger is somehow pacified. That's what that word mercy means. So the idea, and it was oftentimes translated as God averting his wrath, or we're appeasing God in his wrath. So this is what the tax collector is asking God to do. He's basically saying, God, turn your wrath away from me. But that's not as easy for God to do as many folks in our culture would think, because again, God's too good to just sweep sin under the rug and ignore it. This is Numbers 14, verse 18. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So you've definitely heard the expression, you may have used it, but there's no such thing as a free lunch. Basically meaning any benefit given to somebody in any context, it's costing someone somewhere something, right? There's no such thing as a free lunch. Well, God's mercy is the same way. It's not free. So the question is, well, who's paying for it? The answer is found at the end of our passage, verses 15 through 17. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So we not only have to confess our sinfulness, we also have to take ourselves to Jesus, because it's only in Jesus that our sin is paid for. Listen to what we're told in Romans chapter 3 about sort of the mechanism for this, how this all works, how we're forgiven, and what that has to do with Christ. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We're told, for by works of the law, so by good works, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is what we've been talking about, right? Your own good works, they're not good enough. They can't win you that innocent verdict with the Lord. But this is Romans 3, 21, the next verse. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So in other words, God's giving us another path to this innocent verdict. And here it is, verse 22 of Romans 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. And that word means the same thing as mercy in our passage. A propitiation is something that puts off God's wrath. It averts his anger. It pacifies that. And of course, we're told here in this passage, what does that is Jesus' blood. So Jesus' blood is the thing that averts God's wrath. Jesus' blood is the thing that brings mercy to sinners. So what happens is he took our guilty verdict, and as his sentence for that, he suffered arrest and ridicule and death. And that's what purchased mercy for sinners like us. And the way to get in on that is to trust in Christ alone. So this is what our passage teaches. And look again at how this trust is described. Verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So as we close, this is the last thing we'll look at. What is Jesus talking about here? So what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? Well, remember, the group of children Jesus has in mind here includes infants. So that narrows what it could mean. So what has our passage been commending to us that infants and children are good at, that we're supposed to emulate this thing that they're good at that has something to do with this gospel? Now, children aren't good at everything they do. This is helpful to point out because our culture oftentimes has this unhelpfully elevated view of children, as if they can do no wrong. That's not what Scripture teaches. This is 1 Corinthians. Us parents know this, right? We don't need the Bible to tell us this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Paul commends that to us. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be mature. Proverbs 22, 15. Folly, foolishness, is bound up in the heart of a child. So infants and children, they aren't good at everything, right? So what are they good at? What's Jesus getting at here? Well, what infants and children are really, really good at is placing their full trust in people outside of themselves. That's what infants, that's what children are good at, placing their full trust in people outside of themselves. So we have a baby who's almost a year old, and he trusts his parents, right? So when there's a bunch of strangers in the room, he wants to be sitting in our lap. And he's not scared if he's in our lap because he knows that we'll take care of him. When he's sitting on the edge of the changing table, he's not worried about falling. And in fact, it actually looks like he would like for it to happen sometimes. But he knows nothing bad's going to happen because his parents are there. And he knows that if we're there, he's going to be all right. He doesn't get anxious about what he's going to eat because he knows that we'll feed him. Babies and children are pros at trusting other people outside of themselves. And this is what Jesus wants from his disciples. He wants us to trust in him the way that children and infants trust in other people. He wants us to accept the gift of salvation, right? Everything we've been talking about, it's a gift. We just have to trust in Christ. He wants us to accept that gift, not the way that adults receive gifts, which is often by saying, oh, you shouldn't have, or this is too much, or I can't accept this. He wants us to accept the gift of salvation the way our children receive gifts, which is this gift is awesome. I'm going to my room. I'm going to play with this for 10 hours, so don't bother me. And nobody had better try to ever take this toy away from me, right? That's the way that children accept gifts. And so for the one who realizes that his self-righteousness is bankrupt, the way we've been talking about, and confesses his sinfulness to the Lord and runs to Jesus because he knows Jesus is the only one who can take care of his sins, that's the one Jesus is talking about in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.